To that passage, Colossians chapter 3, and in particular, our attention will be focused in verses 12 to 14 this morning. It is a privilege for me to have the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning, and I am very thankful that that BCO has given me this privilege, and they forget. I was going to say they think well enough of me to have me back, but it's been a while, and they've just forgotten is what it is. So I will remind them, and then I'll probably see you again in 6 or 7 years. Anyway, let me read for you out of Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Father God, we come to your word. We come, Lord God, acknowledging our dependence upon you, upon your Spirit, to open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to these truths. I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to bear on each one of us, Lord, that we might see afresh the glory of the gospel at work in us and the wonder of your grace to us. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Ted mentioned, Friday night and Saturday, some of you were here as we gave some thought to the issues of aging and the need that arises as we age for assistance. I thought about what I was going to preach this morning, and I couldn't get away from this particular passage. If you weren't here Friday night or Saturday, don't worry, this will speak to you as well. If you're a believer and you're concerned to live your life for Christ, you didn't have to hear what we talked about Friday and Saturday. The reason I came to this verse is because it's had a significant impact on me over the past 6 years. We have lived with Jan's mom since we left here in July of 2011, and she went home to be with the Lord in March of this year, and we had lived with her for all of that time except for the last several months. And over the course of that time, this passage was brought back to me that I might find in it what I needed to be living out, because I found there were many times where I struggled with true heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so I wanted to share that with you this morning. We spent time talking about how God is at work in us as believers through the context of our life. We don't give a lot of thought to it. We kind of take it for granted, I think, much of the time. But the reality is every event, every circumstance, every person that you encounter, every moment of every day for as long as you're on this earth, is an event that is brought about by the providence of God for a very specific purpose in your life. And we need to be thinking about that in order that we would respond to those people and those circumstances in a right way. Our focus this morning is really going to be on people, because these are all terms of relationship that we're going to look at. Those people are put in our path by God in order that we might see in our response to them those areas where God's design for us is to be something different than what it is. God's at work in us to change us. He's at work in us to change us, as Romans 8:29 tells us, that he saves us in order to conform us to the image of Christ. God is at work in us as believers to make us like himself. We have, Peter said, we are partakers of the divine nature. We have God living in us, and God is at work in us to work that out in our life so that we are like him in what we do. And he does that working out business by the various conditions that cause us difficulty, the things that we identify as trials and tests and tribulations. Now, James says that we're to consider those all joy, and we will consider them all joy if we understand that this is God's love and God's purpose for me to grow me and to change me. And my intention this morning as we work through Colossians 3 is to help us to understand better how this design of God works for us and how it's being worked out in our lives. Colossians is a book in the New Testament that is considered to be the most Christological. That is, it's most concerned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the book is not simply a theological treatise. It is that. But in explaining to us who Christ is and what he's done, and by pointing out our being identified with him, which is critical here, our being one with him through faith, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a very challenging picture of what we are to be because of who we are. And when I think of this passage, I think of this process of becoming what we are. Now, because of our union with Christ, we're something new. We don't fully experience every aspect of that newness immediately, but God in his grace is gradually revealing it to us. And he's doing that by ordering those circumstances and those relationships that make up our lives. One of the best places, I think, to experience this is in the work of being a caregiver, and it's something that we spoke of over the past couple of days. If this passage speaks to us of becoming what we are, we need to begin by considering what is it that we are, and then look at how is it that we are becoming that, if you will. And we'll spend very little time looking at the what we are part, and most of our time looking at the becoming part, but begin to consider, first of all, what we are. Paul begins this letter speaking of the faith of the Colossians in Jesus Christ. He explains that his purpose in life, what God has called him to, what he's dedicated his life to, is to proclaim Jesus Christ in order to present every man complete in Christ. And what he's talking about there is not just presenting the gospel, but after the gospel has been heard and after God's work of the gospel has been accomplished in the heart, there's a process that takes place, a growth process in Paul's instruction. His desire is to see people grow to fullness, completeness in Christ. Now, Paul is concerned that his hearers become what they are. What they are as a result of their faith in Christ is a new creature. And he's concerned that they grow and change. They're no longer to live for themselves because they're now one with Christ. Their life must be different in order to reflect that reality. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Live your life in the context of Jesus Christ. So walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you're truly a Christian, if you've been raised with Christ, then you must be different because you are to think differently. You do think differently. You're to set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on this earth. It's critical to understand the nature of the new life that results from God granting faith as a result of his grace. We understand that at one point, one aspect of this is something immediate happens to us. There's a radical change, an instant and radical change in the believer. The language of Scripture says born, okay? It's that radical a change that life begins. And then there's the other aspect of it where there's a slow and progressive change in the believer, and that is a growth immaturity. And that's what Paul says. I want to present every man complete in Christ. That's not instant, all right? There is an aspect of it that's instant, but then there's the ongoing work. We're new creatures. We have new hearts. We're able to think God's thoughts after him. We desire to please him because we love him, but we recognize, as the Apostle Paul explained so well in Romans 7, that we're still bound to this sinful flesh, and as a result, we struggle to become all that we are in Christ. We have to work at it diligently. We have to work diligently to put off those things that were part of what we were, those things that Paul lists in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. We have to work hard to put an end to those things, to put them off and out of our life. And then we must work just as diligently to put on those things that now are to characterize what we are. That is, one with Christ. One with Christ in this regard makes us the body of Christ. We are Christ in the world as believers. When the world sees us, it is to see Christ, because that's God's intent in saving us. And so we must be concerned to be Christ to the world if we're going to fulfill God's purpose in that work in our hearts. So, how are we becoming what we are? So this is where our attention is turned to verses 12 to 14 and where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Paul opens verse 12 by making it clear to us exactly who we are and what we are as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. He said, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." Three terms used here to identify the true believer. The first is that they've been chosen of God. I don't believe that there is a greater impact that can be felt by the human heart than the idea of a perfectly holy, infinitely powerful, totally satisfied in his own being to the extent nothing more need exist but himself, God, choosing to love, and then to die to save sinners, such as ourselves. Fallen, corrupt, rebellious, haters of God are those chosen by that same God to be the objects of his love and his saving sacrifice of himself on the cross. Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, is one of the most popular hymns ever written, not because of its complicated melody, but because people recognize in it that it is amazing that God would save a wretch like me. Every believer who contemplates their own salvation, even for a moment, stands in awe of this God and this work that he has done, that the infinite and holy God would choose you to be one of his own. Not just choose you to be with him, but to choose you in order to live in you, to make you like himself. Well, that's not the end. Not only are we elect, that is, chosen by God to belong to God, but then we're considered by him to be holy and beloved. These two words further describe what we are in Christ, our position as those chosen. The elect are holy, and the elect are loved. Holy, most of you understand, I'm sure, simply means set apart to God and for God. The term consecrated means the same thing. It's the same idea. When something or someone was set apart to God or for God, that thing or that person was considered holy. In our case, God himself has set us apart and made us holy in order that we might accomplish his will in our living out our life in this world. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're saved to do good works, which he prepared beforehand. God has work for us to do. He calls us to himself in Christ. He sets us apart to himself, and then he has work for us to do. Saved, specially picked by God to carry out his divine purposes on this earth, and then to serve him forever in heaven. This is an incredible privilege that we have obtained as a result of faith in Christ. We are truly privileged creatures
if we have come to the saving knowledge of Christ and know his work in our hearts. And that's not the end. There's more.
The third term, beloved, tells us that we are the special objects of God's love. We're not chosen just to be servants, though we will be willingly, but we are the objects of God's love. He chose us because he loved us. This idea of beloved is not Paul talking to these people saying that they are Paul's beloved. These are those who are loved by God. And that love toward us, God's love toward us, changes us. My dear wife loves me, which is another mystery, but she loves me, and I know that because of what she does for me. And her love for me has changed me. I find myself doing things that I would never have done if I didn't know her love for me. I put dirty clothes in the hamper. I mean, I even put dirty dishes in the dishwasher. That evidence that I'm aware of her love for me and am concerned to do what's pleasing to her. Because she loves me and because I know it, I'm different. I'm different than I was before she loved me. We human beings respond to love. And our response is typically to love in return. God says we love God because he first loved us. We don't generate a love for God. God extends his love to us, and as a result of that, we return that love. To realize what that means and to see how God's love for us has been and is being expressed will cause us to change in response to that love. His love for me caused him to choose me, to set me apart for his own special purpose. And as I begin to comprehend the significance of that, I want to know what it is that he wants me to do. How do I respond to God in love? Well, it's not just a feeling, that's for certain. And God has told us what he wants us to do. He's explained that to us. The key question that arises out of this thinking is, how are we changed to become what God saved us to be by means of the relationships that we encounter in the course of living our life? And in order to understand that, we're going to unwrap the text of this passage even further. Each of these terms that we find in verse 12 and 13, each of these terms is a term of reflecting a relationship. And we are to understand that God wants us to change by virtue of the relationships in which he has sovereignly determined to place us by his providence. God, in the working of his providence, brings people into your life so that you will be able to do what he commands here. All right? And this is critical. You have to understand that those people that God brings into your life are there in order that you will be able to do what God calls you to do, and you desire to do what God calls you to do if you're truly saved. The command here that begins this sentence, in the Greek, the sentence begins with put on. It's a command. It's a command to change our thinking and thus change our living so that we reflect accurately what God has done in making us these new creations. It calls for us to change in the very essence of who we are. The idea of putting on here is not putting on something on the outside to make us look different on the outside. It is something that we are to do that changes us on the inside. It's not to dress up, it is to become different. Actually comes from verse 10, and put on the new self. Do you see that? Put on the new self. Well, that's not something on the outside, that's something on the inside. And as a result of expressing saving faith in Christ, this new self now, it begins to evidence itself in the course of our life and in our decisions and our actions and who and what we are. Now, in order for such changes to take place, there has to be a change in the thinking. So, having set out the mandate then for us to put on this new way of living and having given sufficient motivation for us to do by calling attention to the fact that God has elected us, sanctified us, and loved us, the Lord now explains the means whereby he presents us with the opportunities to change. You have to have the opportunities to change. And that happens as God providentially puts others in your path. These are reflecting specific attitudes and actions, which will be the outward expression of this new life within. There has to be something to motivate that new kind of thinking, or there would be no reason to change. I'm very content in who I am and what I am. If God simply left me alone, I would be very happy. Okay, but God is not going to do that because he loves me, and so he's at work in my life in order to change me, in order to conform me to the image of Christ, which is very different than the image of Jim Stewart. So God is at work here. There has to be motivation for me to make that change. And it's more than just I want to please God. There has to be something else to it. We'll see that as we go through this. God does that. He provides that motivation by ordering the details of our lives so that we have opportunity to do what he's called us to do. So that we have opportunity to become what we are. And since that new life within us is the life of Jesus Christ, as chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 state, then it stands to reason that we are to become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. We don't have time this morning to look at each of these terms with regard to how Christ himself expressed these, lived these, how they were characteristic of him. But I assure you, each one of these is substantiated in Scripture as being a characteristic of Jesus Christ. And that makes sense because God is making us like himself. We should expect that. So the first thing we have here is the first thing that we are to put on, the first thing that we are to be determined to do is to put on a heart of compassion. The word heart here is not referring to the heart, the beating inward part of hearts. It is rather speaking to the inward parts of you. It's the seat of emotions. We talk about heart that way. When we use the word heart, we're not always talking about the organ. We're talking about the feelings that arise, the emotions that we have. It's coupled together here with another word in our text, which is the word translated compassion. And this word means pity or mercy, and it involves both the feelings as well as the actions which display compassion. So if we put the two words together here, what we are to put on is a true heartfelt compassion or a deeply felt compassion that arises from the very core of our being and is being directed at those who are in need of mercy, whom God has providentially put in our path. It's critical to note here that compassion is only seen in actions. It's a matter of becoming aware of the need of another, a need they are unable to meet on their own, and coming alongside to help them in their need. And God puts those people in your path in order for you to be able to put on a heart of compassion. You know, the Good Samaritan would not be a Good Samaritan if he just felt bad for the man laying on the side of the road, would he? That compassion that he demonstrated to the man was seen in his actions, and that's exactly what God would have us do. The Good Samaritan could not have been the Good Samaritan if God had not put that man on the side of the road for him to pass by. God is doing that in your life. He's putting those people in your life in order that your exposure to them will prompt you to be aware of the need to be compassionate. Kindness. We are to put on kindness, another relationship term. The dictionary says to be kind means to be affectionate, loving, of a sympathetic nature, friendly, a forbearing nature, gentle, sympathetic, pleasant natured, agreeable. There's all different kinds of terms that are used to define kindness. And because of that, because of the varied words used to define kindness, the New Testament has more than one word that's translated kind or kindness. And the one that Paul uses here, when applied to people, means goodness or kindness. That has a moral element to it. It is to be morally upright. One man said that it is, quote, that goodness of heart that makes us act rightly in dealing with each other, close quote. God will put people in our path with whom we have the opportunity to show kindness. We don't have to, but God puts them there in order that we can put on kindness. And we have to look at those situations where I don't feel like being kind to that person today. And that is exactly what God wants to change in me. That's why that person is there. Humility. Put on humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is selfishness, self-centeredness. We talked the other night about pride hiding itself in pride. As soon as you think you have it, you don't. But ultimately, pride is the element of human nature whereby it sees itself as God. People won't acknowledge that, and people won't openly say that, but that's exactly what pride is. Pride is putting you in the place of God. That's what Adam did when he sinned. He was expressing pride, and as a result of that, that kind of pride, that kind of thinking has become part of human nature. Humility, the opposite of pride, comes from a right understanding of who we are in relationship to God. As soon as you have a right idea of who God is, then you'll begin to have a right idea of who you are in relationship to Him. And you will think of yourself in different ways, and typically that'll be characterized as humility, being humble. This thinking will then spill over into your relationships with people and can then be seen in some of those relationships as well. So what does it mean to us to put on this humble mindset? Well, I think the classic example is Philippians 2, right? You're all familiar with Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? This, if you're in Christ, then this should be true of you because it was true of Him, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What preceded that, all right, is do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, humble, okay, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There is nothing that will keep you from looking out for the interests of others more than pride, because you will think you are more important than they. Your time is more important than their time. Your resources are more important than their resources. Your ideas are more important than their ideas. All of those things will interfere with our giving preference to them. Colossians 3 here, verse 12, we're to make that a permanent trait in our character. We are to put on humility. And that virtue, the Christian grace of humility, will frame our thinking about ourselves so that we perceive ourselves as God does. And then from that thinking comes the understanding of who we really are in relation to others. This humble thinking is the antithesis of self-love. It's love of others rather than love of self. If I am going to become what God has created me by saving me, then I have to be diligently working to put on a heart of humility. I have to be diligently working to make humility a part of my life. It will never happen if you just wait for it to happen. It's something that you have to work at. It's something you have to understand, and it's something that you have to practice. It's something that you have to be diligent to demonstrate.
And it will come as you understand better who you are. And it will come as a result of God putting those people in your life that you look down on. Okay? And as soon as you start to think about somebody in terms that are not exalting them above yourself, you're expressing pride, and God has given you the opportunity to put on humility, which you would never do otherwise if the opportunity didn't exist. The next term is gentleness. This is, again, a term that cannot be explained apart from a person-to-person relationship. In the New Testament and in the Greek mind, the word meek or gentle, it's translated gentle here, it's meek, it's the same word, protes, was used to identify those who acted like they were defenseless and without resources. And I said acted because in order to be meek, you had to have the ability to exercise power. You would display the same behavior as a poor or truly weak person or truly lowly person, but you would possess great resources and in actuality, you would be rich and you would be powerful. You see, a king could be meek because he was the king. So he could lower himself and make himself appear to be meek. A mighty warrior could be meek. A powerful master could demonstrate meekness and so on. To the Greek mind, meekness or gentleness was a great virtue as long as there was corresponding strength. You know, we talk about gentle as a lamb. But if we were accurately to understand this term and apply this term, we'd have to say as gentle as a lion or as meek as a lion who is acting like a lamb. And you see the difference there, right? So how does this humility, this meekness, show up in our dealings, this gentleness, show up in our dealings with each other? Well, we have a hard time with all this because when we have power, we like to demonstrate power, don't we? We have a hard time not expressing the power we feel we have. We love to exercise it. We find it difficult to surrender our rights to others. We find it difficult to refrain from the exercise of what we can do in order to do what we are commanded to do as those who are in Christ. You see, this gentleness goes hand in hand with humility. It's hard to give preference to another, but God will give the opportunity to do that through those people he puts in our life. Well, our next word is patience. We are to put on patience. This is one of those that the Lord impressed upon me over the course of those 5.5 years living with Jan's mom. Patience. I tend to like things done zippity-doo-dah, and things did not get done zippity-doo-dah. It was slow and deliberate, agonizingly slow. And that's because her mom had such difficulty in moving, you know, to say, okay, well, let's go to the store. Well, I'd be in the car by the time you finish the sentence. A half hour later, they're about ready to get up to get moving. And so, you know, the Lord, I'm confessing here, the Lord really worked on me in this area of patience. And Jan will tell you he's not done. I'm not there yet. Two Greek words that are translated patience. One is hupomone, one is macrothumia. The idea that distinguishes the true, which is that one is practiced in relation to other people. Macrothumia, and that's the word that's used here, is practice in relation to people. Vine's dictionary says long-suffering, and again, that's our word, macrothumia. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is opposite anger, and it is associated with mercy, and it is used of God. Again, that would make sense in light of where we've been going.
On the other hand, the patience that is reflected by the other word, humani, is a quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trials. It's the opposite. It is opposite despondency. It is associated with hope, and it's not used of God. Well, God says, we are to put on this patience, this self-restraint in the face of provocation. Which means you can't sit in the car, men, and toot the horn because you think your wife is taking too long in the house to get ready. Okay? I have that as a footnote in my Bible, so if, you can write that one down. Another man said, this is the spirit which never loses its patience with fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatments never drive it to bitterness or wrath. So whenever you begin to feel cynicism or despair or bitterness or wrath, understand that the person that you are responding to with that attitude has been put there by God in order that you would experience that wrath, in order that you could then say, oh, I need to put on patience instead, because that's Christ-like. And that's why that person is there. The King James translates this long-suffering. It's a good way to define the word, because the idea is that wrong is endured, that exasperating conduct is put up with rather than a display of rage or taking vengeance. We willingly endure it for a long time. This virtue is best understood as the attitude which restrains rather than acts when we're provoked and wronged and pushed to the limit by the behavior of others. Even the behavior of other believers, even the behavior of those we love the most in this world. This is the attitude which allows us to think about what someone is doing to us without having our thinking turn to anger or resentment or bitterness or retaliation. It's, Lord, this is a blessing that you've put this person in my life that is aggravating me this way. Do you think like that? No. We don't think like that. We should think like that, and that's the point here. That's what we're being encouraged to do. God has given us those people in order to allow us to become like himself by the putting on of patience. Well, the next one is bearing with. It means more than just putting up with someone. The word here, anerkomai, which is Anna, which is up, and erkomai, which is to hold, therefore to hold up or bear up. It's also to suffer or endure or forbear. The word is conditioned here by with one another, speaking to the context of the body of Christ, the church, other believers, making it obvious that what we are to bear up under is not circumstances but people, and what they do to cause us difficulty or even to cause us harm, and then we are to forgive. We are to forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This last issue here, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint. This is pretty straightforward. Again, I've asked this question, I don't know how many times in different classes, in different contexts. And I ask people, what has to happen in order for you to be a forgiver? In order for you to obey this command to forgive others, what has to happen? And I get all kinds of answers, and they're all good answers. Oh, you have to be saved, you have to know God's word, you have to be concerned to do what's right. But think about it. What has to happen to you in order for you to be a forgiver? Somebody has to sin against you, right? If God wants you to be a forgiver, what does he have to do? He has to put people in your life who sin against you, so that you can turn around and forgive them and be like him. If you're going to become like Christ, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this is God's work in us, if I'm going to be a forgiver, which I will never do on my own,
God has to put those people in my life who sin against me, who then give me the opportunity to do what Christ would do, and that is to forgive. And so, totally different attitude toward those people. Totally different thinking toward those people. Whereas in the past, we would sin against them in return, now we can consider it all joy when you encounter people who sin against you, knowing that it is God's work in you. The last thing we find in verse 14, love. These attitudes and these actions are all summed up in love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul said in Romans. Christian love, agape love, is the motivating element to our involvement with each other to meet needs, physical and spiritual. Love being the one true distinguishing characteristic trait of the Christian. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the thinking and acting that puts your needs above mine. And all these other things that we've talked about are simply branches on this tree that is love. If God is at work in us to develop these attitudes and these actions, how does he do it? Well, we've talked about it. How are we changed to become what God saved us to be? By means of the relationships we have as the local church, or the context of caregivers, or husband and wife, or simply with family, or even with those outside. This is where it gets really interesting. I know I'm repeating this, but it really bears repeating. See, God just doesn't give us the command and say, do them. He doesn't just say, okay, put on a heart of compassion, be kind, be humble, be gentle, and be patient. And you go out and say, okay, I'm going to do that. Well, how do you do that? You have to have the circumstances in order to do that, right? So if God just gave the commands and wasn't in control of the circumstances, we'd have a hard time doing what God calls us to do. We want to do what God calls us to do. We want to be pleasing to him. God knows that, so he gives us those opportunities. You can't be a forgiver until somebody sins against you. And God allows people to sin against you so that you can put on forgiveness, so that you can become what you are. And that's true of all of these traits. God works through his providence to put us in those relationships where we'll be challenged to be compassionate, humble, kind, gentle, patient. We would otherwise diligently avoid those people, any such contact with those people. Very often we'll find the circumstances surrounding a relationship to be a trial. You have people in your life right now that are a trial. They're a test. They press your buttons, okay? This is certainly the experience of Christians who enter into this relationship of caregiver. As much as you want to do it truly out of love, you will find yourself stressed. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a blessing from God, so that you can be different, so that you can be like him. Apart from it being a trial, one that God himself has arranged for us, we should be aware of our lack of any of these traits and see the opportunity to put them on. John Newton said, trials are medicines which our gracious and wise physician prescribes because we need them. He proportions the frequency and weight of them to what our case requires. Let us trust in his skill and thank him for his prescription. God gives people with whom we must be forbearing and forgiving. We must be aware of the fact that God has so ordered our life that he has blessed us with this person who aggravates us, who frustrates us, who sins against us, so that we might put on these character traits and in doing so become what we are. We can become more like Christ as we live out our life for him and do these things. I just challenge you this morning. Think about this. None of us respond this way naturally, normally. We have to understand this process, and we have to work at it. But think about your life now. Think about the relationships you have. Think about those people that are not the most pleasant people to be around in your life. Why is that? And why has God put that person in your life? He's put that person there so that you can become more like him. As we think about this, as we practice this, we will indeed become more like Christ. May we all know the grace of God to a much greater extent in this area, that he would receive the glory he deserves from us for saving us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in us. We thank you that it is instantaneous and permanent, that we are made alive spiritually. And we thank you, Lord God, that in your wisdom you have seen to it that the process of sanctification, that our living that out and fulfilling it, Lord, is an ongoing day-to-day, moment-to-moment practice, a practice that we must be engaged in fully. And we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us the grace to do that. We pray that we might know the work of your Spirit in our hearts, Lord, that we might be the kind of people who have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiving, and love. We ask it that Christ would be glorified in us. In his name we pray. Amen.